Thanks, Brother Bob. Well, good morning again, brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no questions in the box this morning when I checked, so I'm not exactly sure what that means, but I take the opportunity to start somewhere a little different. I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy 31. So just open up your Bibles to Deuteronomy 31. You remember that essentially the premise we've been following is that idolatry has been a problem for the people of God from the very beginning, and so I'm presuming it's going to be a problem to the very end. And that idolatry essentially comes in two forms that are linked together: materialism, covetousness, wealth, money, and an associated immorality. So what we're going to do the next few days is break it into those two things. So today we're going to focus on materialism, covetousness, that side of things. And tomorrow we'll deal with immorality. And then Saturday we'll conclude by looking at another example, and that will be Josiah and how he dealt with idolatry. And it'll be a beautiful follow-on from Jay's class today with Hezekiah. In Deuteronomy 31, we often come here because quite often I've heard it said this is sort of the origin of Bible schools, right? This is towards the end of Moses' life, and he's leaving commands for the next generation that's going to go into the promised land. And if you notice, for example, verse 6 and verse 7, be strong and of good courage. This is a theme that comes throughout Scripture. You know, it's not going to be easy. You know, be strong and of good courage. Don't get waylaid. Don't get dismayed. Don't get discouraged. Be of good courage and strong. And in verse 11, he says, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is in thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn, that they may fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as ye live in the land which ye go over Jordan to possess it. And isn't that what we've done this week? We've gathered men, women, children, friends, you know, together to hear, to learn, and to fear, and ultimately to do, to put it into action. Okay, now it's interesting, in that context of this sort of the origin of Bible schools, as I have a little note in my margin, this is what we try to accomplish. God goes on to say to Moses, the people are going to struggle when you're gone. And look what the problem is going to be. Verse 16, behold, this is God speaking to Moses, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people shall rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land. It's there. Can you hardly believe it? He's just said, look, make this great institution that now they did it every 7 years. We do it, you know, every year, and many of us several times a year, to get together and to learn and to hear. And still, he says, there's going to be this problem. Verse 7, my anger shall be kindled against them that day, and I will forsake them. I'll hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall come upon them. Verse 18, and I will surely hide my face in that day from all the evils which they have wrought, and that they have turned after other gods. It's this ongoing problem. Now, therefore, write ye this in a song. He says, you know, put it in a song. You know, teach it to your children. It's going to be a witness against them. And Moses writes down this law. And where does he put it? He puts it right there in the ark. Verse 26, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of Yahweh your God, that it may be there as a witness against them, for they are rebellious, they're stiff-necked. And he put this there. So there's some encouragement for us, and yet also a warning. And the encouragement would be that we've gathered together to learn and to hear and to do, and now we've got to actually do something. And it's interesting, I wasn't sure where Jay was going to go with the life of Hezekiah, and I was looking through saying, okay, where's the idols? But did you see them there? Well, he took us to it, didn't he, in 2 Chronicles 31. And what had just happened, they'd had this great Passover. And after the Passover, you know, while they were filled with God's word and they'd been encouraging each other, they went out and immediately did something. They destroyed the idols and broke down the images and broke down the high places. And so as we kind of begin to move towards the end of our time together, We're going to talk about, okay, now what are we going to do? What changes can we make? You know, we can't just be forgetful hearers. You know, all this has been great. You know, I really appreciate your classes. That's good. And then, you know, next Monday morning, we're just right back into it where we left off. And we've completely forgotten this week. We've got to make some changes. We've got to strike while the iron's hot. And we have the example of Hezekiah and the people of his day to do that. So we're looking today at, we've titled it Materialism, Modern Idolatry, Part 1, because we'll look at immorality tomorrow. And again, it's so wonderful that I don't have to make these connections to modern idolatry. It's right there. American Idol. They chose the name, I didn't. And the cartoon is one that was in my local newspaper. You know, people bowing down to their TV. Now, I'm assuming they're watching American Idol, and that's the play on the term there. And the kid drinking a soda says, this idol thing's a bit much. You know, it's gone too far. But those aren't my words. People are making this connection. Now, if you need to see it, is this again, something new? We read this in our readings. Let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 8. I don't know if in your Bible reading group you picked this up. I've been encouraging you to start seeing this in all the readings that you do from this time forward. It is everywhere, cover to cover, literally. And saying, okay, is this relevant in our day today? Jeremiah chapter 8. Right at the beginning, at that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out of the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of the princes, and the bones of the priests, the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. So this is everybody. That's another thing that, you know, not only is it been a struggle for the people of God from beginning to end, all groups are touched by this. You know, the priests, the princes, the prophets, the inhabitants. And hopefully you saw a little bit of that yesterday. You know, no one was excluded. No one could dodge the, you know, the scriptures that were coming at them. Okay, this is an issue. I know, well, we've got a chance later today to do a little bit of brainstorming about what my issues might be, and I'll be looking for you for help, you know, to brainstorm what are the issues that we need to look for. And they took these bones, representing all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven. Okay, all these idols that they worship, represented by the, you know, the sun and the moon that they worship and so on. And how did it say that the people had felt about these idols, these things, whom they have loved, whom they have served, and after whom they have walked, and whom they have sought, and whom they have worshipped, and they have not gathered, they shall not be gathered nor buried, there shall be dung upon the face of the earth. Look at that list. Does that not represent the stars of today? I mean, they're called stars. They're worshiping the stars, okay? They were worshiping their idols. And what we've got today, I mean, they love them, they serve them, they walk after them, they want to look like them, they want to dress like them, they want to sing like them, they want to act like them, okay? They want to play sports like them. That's what it's saying. And we have to ask ourselves, you know, what things do we have in our house that would be similar to this, that God just wants to bring out and lay out on the ground and to be as dung upon the earth. You know, there's posters on our wall, there's, you know, CDs in our CD case, whatever. The stars of today, the idols of today. And again, just to have a little bit of fun at the beginning here, just, you know, how ridiculous it is. Like, do we need, you know, I know this is obvious to you, maybe I'm overdoing it, but this was something I found on a post here, the shocking amounts of money a singer can make off a private performance. This was March of this year. This was posted. Some of these people you may know, some of you may not, but the point's going to be there. Last year, Christine Aguilera, who's a singer, reportedly earned a cool $1 million to perform for an hour at an investment guru Charles Brand's Halloween party. And that $16,666 per minute didn't include hair, makeup, travel, and other related costs. In 2007, Russian billionaire Andreea Melnikenko, something like that, forked over $2 million for Jennifer Lopez to perform at the joint birthday party for himself and his wife. Lopez's 40-minute set included such hits as Jenny from the Block, whatever that is. He paid another $800,000 to fly the singer, her husband Mark Antony, and their entourage from the U.S. to his 27-acre estate in Surrey, England. He even put them up at the Mandarin Oriental in London. Okay, are these stars that we're worshiping, that we're just, I mean, this is like over the top, extravagant, right? It's just, it's hard to believe. In 2005, then Point Blank Solutions Solutions Inc. CEO David Brooks threw a lavish $10 million, I should say bar mitzvah. Okay, I'm with you. For his 13-year-old daughter. I learn something new every day. Hiring Aerosmith, 50 Cent, Tom Petty, Kenny G, and the Eagles. Published reports claim he even paid Aerosmith $2 million to let his nephew go play the drums with the band. Later, Brooks was charged with fraud for allegedly bankrolling performances on the company dollar. Do you think? Miley Cyrus commanded between $200,000 to $500,000 to perform at a Christmas bash for the Lanier Law Firm in Houston, Texas. I think that one might be outdated. She probably gets more than that these days. Which band broke the bank the most? The Eagles. They were once paid $6 million by an unknown benefactor to play one song, Hotel California, at a private bash in New York City. That's almost $1 million per minute. Jeremiah chapter 8. The stars whom they love, whom they worship, whom they want to walk after. I mean, it's there, isn't it? The stars of today. This is interesting. And the outstanding national public debt. I think that's over $14 trillion. they actually have, you can just go, you can check this site on the internet, and it's just, it's sort of constantly updating. The estimated population of the United States is, this was June the 24th, 2011, 310 million people. So each citizen's share of the debt is $46,000. The national debt has continued to increase at an average of $3.892 billion per day since September 28th, 2007. So do you think we have a problem with debt? This is the government, okay, this is the national debt, all right? And we know why, and I don't want to get into the politics of it at all. But do we have a problem with debt? Is materialism consuming us? You know, we are the consumers. We're being consumed, all right? That's the public debt. The consumer debt's harder to get a kind of handle on. You know, that's your own personal debt, mortgages, cars, and so on and so forth. But I tried to do a little bit of research, and they figure it's over $2 trillion personal debt, all right? So is materialism an issue today? Yes. You know, and we're challenged by this. Every single one of us in this room is challenged by this. You know, how far do you go into debt? How does that work? All right. And I'm not a financial advisor, and I wouldn't do as I do. That's for sure. You know, but I think it's something we need to talk about. We need to educate our young people about. And it's worth. This slide is simply to say, yes, there is a problem. I heard this interesting point here. There's three types of people, or three classes of people in the world. The haves, the have-nots, and the have-not paid for what they haves. That's me. Yeah. All right, let's look at some scriptures. Let's get our Bibles open to Judges chapter 2. We've been in Judges before, and I just want you to have this chapter open here. On the slide, we have Judges chapter 2, verse 3. I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. That captures what we're trying to get across here. And we've talked about thorns, and that's the challenge for us. But here, we have to sort of say, now, how does God relate to that? How does God work? And it says, God says, I will not drive them out from before you. So let's just pick this up. Judges chapter 2, let's begin from verse 1. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I have made you go up out of Egypt and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Brothers and sisters, they were living the fulfillment of God's promises. They could see it all around them. Okay, are we no different today? Signs of the times. I mean, how many times have we heard, you know, we're in the last days, Christ is coming. These people were living fulfillment of prophecy themselves. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars. But you've not obeyed my voice. Why have you not done this? Like, what else did you want me to do for you? Brought you out of Egypt, brought in this land. I've helped you conquer the land. And I asked you to do a few things for me, for you. And you didn't do it. Wherefore, I also said, I will not drive them out from before you. They shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. Do you see what he's saying? I told you what to do. You didn't do it. That's it. You're going to now have to live with the consequences of your choices. I find that very challenging. You know, and what have we heard this week, all these time and time again? Get rid of the idols, remove it from your life. You can't serve God and mammon, on and on and on. And we're like, yeah, well, but not this case. It's not going to happen to me. It doesn't apply to me. You know, that's that guy over there. All right? So God says, all right, I'm going to leave you to your own devices. You're going to have to suffer the consequences. And it doesn't end there. Verse 11, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, the Lord's. What's Lord of your life? And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord God to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. That's like giving them over to you know, what they had chosen. They said, okay, we like the gods of these people. He says, okay, fine, see how that works out for you. You'll find what it's like to come into bondage to those people whose idols you're serving. Okay? These things that you thought maybe would protect you, or say, who knows what they were thinking. So God says, okay, I'm gonna let you go for a while, and you'll see what it's like to live like they do. And then we'll see how you feel about that. And of course, they cried out to God, and in his mercy, he delivered them, and the cycle went round again. Over in verse 21. Well, let's read from verse 20. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because that this people have transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. Those are challenging words. You might think, oh yeah, you know, that whatever it is that you're, you know, putting some trust in, confidence in, that the world, institution of man, oh, well, it's still there and I'm still having a sort of relationship with it. It must be okay. God's allowed it there. Yeah, he allowed it there, all right, to put you to the test. You're going to choose God or you're going to choose mammon. That's what it says. It's not my words. So we really have to examine ourselves and say, okay, are the things that I've chosen to leave in my life, are they really blessings from God? Are they there to put me to the test to see whether I'm going to trust in God or not? So I believe there's this divine principle that we have here, that God will not force his standards upon us, the lifestyle we choose. He's not going to force things upon us. He's going to tell us clearly from his word what's right and what's wrong, but it's all about making a choice, choosing the good and refusing the evil. If we choose wrong, we will live with the consequences. We've seen this passage before. We mentioned it the other day, Matthew 13, 22. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, that it becomes unfruitful. Those are Christ's words. And again, think about the types of ground. I would suggest those of us here are in this ground. Hopefully we will be in the good ground and we can bring forth 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. All right, but let's not be that presumptuous. The seed's taken root deep in the hearts of all of us. God's word is growing in us, but there's thorns. That's what we need to be concerned about, the thorns of this life. And just like in Judges, those thorns are there as a test for us. Are we going to choose God, or are we going to fall into the deceitfulness of the riches, which choke the word? And we'll talk about this. Are we fruitful or not? We've heard this morning from Jay about being fruitful, and I think we'll talk about how we know whether we've been choked or not. This is an interesting passage, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. And as I'm reading that, if you would turn in your Bibles up to 2 Corinthians, we're going to look in chapter 6 in a moment. But 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, just like the children of Israel, they had God's promises and they were living fulfillments of it. Dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. That's a powerful verse. You've got promises. God's made you promises, dear friends. So purify yourselves. It should be a reasonable service, a logical conclusion to all that God's done for us, is to purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and the spirit. And in 2 Corinthians, should have been turning there myself, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, there's this neat little section that we often turn to, starting in verse 14, about not being unequally yoked. And I just come here for this reason. And you know, we talk about this in terms of marriage, and we've seen that the problems that of Baal Peor and other places where the world, you know, the sons of God saw the daughters of men and so on. But I think this is has much more application. So again, let's look at these verses here and not think about the other person or the young people or whatever. Let's think about ourselves. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And look at the two contrasts. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord had Christ with Belial? We get this big list of things. He that believeth with an infidel or an unbeliever. The temple of God and idols. Here's idolatry. And I think these are lists of, you know, these are synonyms, if you will. You know, light, Christ, believer. You know, darkness, Belial, unbeliever. Temple of God, idols. These are synonyms. So this is a wide range of applications. Idols are the same as Belial, the same as darkness, fellowshipping unbelievers, being involved in wickedness. These are things that are grouped together with idolatry that we need to separate ourselves from, because it says, verse 17, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. You know, how often we've used that in terms of, you know, refusing false doctrine from other churches and coming out from the false church and so on. Absolutely true. But it's got a much larger application than that. Come out from among them and be ye separate is a call to separate ourselves from idolatry. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're not going to serve the idols. Who is on the Lord's side is a call to put away idolatry. It's a much wide range, a far wide ranging call. And it's one that each one of us can associate with. It's not as though, well, I'm a Christadelphian, I have true doctrine, so I'm good. Or I'm not a young person, I'm married to a Christadelphian, so I'm good. It's much more than that. And we each have to see in our own hearts and our own lives how that applies to us. What do I have to come apart from and separate myself from that's a thorn in my life that's dragging me down? And so we have a few minutes to brainstorm. So just start calling out today what are idols today? Anything that I've said here that robs God of our heart. You can't serve God and mammon. So just go ahead, just call them out.
Prestigious jobs,
all right. For some people, television is a huge problem. We saw them bowing down to the television, and that's definitely an issue for a lot of people. Robs our time. I don't know about you, but you know, you can sit down and I'm just going to watch the news. 5 hours later, whoa, what just happened? All right. Vacations, okay. Now we're going to talk also a little bit later about sort of how we can put it right. So yeah, we're going to go on vacation. Can we somehow work that in with some sort of mission trip or something? There's nice places to go: St. Lucia, Barbados. There's Christadelphians there. Have a vacation, but why not, you know, strengthen the brotherhood at the same time?
Ourselves,
who said that, Kevin? It's probably at the end of the day, it's selfishness versus selflessness. Serving self. I mean, that's the big one. Thanks for that. That's the big one. Sorry?
Facebook
time waster. Yep. Can good, the internet in general, can good come from it? Absolutely. There's good things that can be done. But, you know, how do you control that? When does it become a thorn? And when is it, you know, some sort of useful thing? Is it bringing forth fruit? There's a good test. Is it bringing forth fruit or is it choking off the fruit?
Big house?
Fancy car? You know, your life doesn't consist of the things which you possess, says Jesus. Your life is totally based on what you possess, says the world. Sports, yeah, it's mine.
Physique.
Sorry?
Physique,
yeah, that's mine too, no, absolutely not. Yeah, absolutely, people are obsessed with what they look like. Absolutely. Cell phones? Can they be good? Are they useful? Are they necessary? Absolutely. Can they be a distraction? And Absolutely. Yep. Food? We talked about this at breakfast this morning, Steve and I, as I'm like chowing down on like more food than I would ever eat normally in a day and at lunchtime or at breakfast time. But anyway, we need to eat, but can we become obsessed with it? Can we become something that's actually, you know, a distraction? In many ways, probably yes. Yeah. And again, all these things, hopefully, you know, we're not thinking of anyone in particular, we're thinking of ourselves, we're trying to share. So, but yeah, absolutely.
Pleasure seekers.
Yeah, boy, in this day and age, so much leisure time. And, you know, what are we going to do with that leisure time? Absolutely. And it's all about me. That's the most, you know, you deserve a break today. You do. You've worked hard. Take a break. Okay, yep. How so, Joan? Okay. Nothing else but your family, and ties in love with Brother Bob's point. And we have to. There may be a time we need to separate from family. But even if it's family and the truth, and even if it's good things we're doing, if it's all we're doing, perhaps it's out of place. Are we going to mention gardening today, or are we not? Okay. We got gardening in there. All right. It's on the record. Very good. Okay. So there's a bunch of things. All right. Time has slipped away. All right, here's a passage from 1 Corinthians 7. But this I say, brethren, verse 29, the time is short, it remaineth, that both they that have eyes be as though they have none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passes away. And that there's a couple other translations for that in there. I've got here from the NIV. Those that use the things of this world as if not engrossed in them. The things of the world just overwhelm us. And it's like, it's time to just put that stuff to the side. Okay? But it was this phrase, the fashion of this world passes away. Like, is that awesome or what? Like, literally that happens. Of course, if you hang on to your fashion long enough, it's eventually back in fashion. You know? But how quickly does it last? You know? The fashion passes away, literally. We'll just take that as a little parable of the big picture. There's nothing you could have on this world that is worth keeping. This is, again, the words of Christ. In that day, he which is upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. I love that word, stuff. Have you got stuff in your house? Oh, my goodness. And it's not until we have to move or something, right? It's unbelievable. We have stuff in our house. Are you willing to walk away from it? That's what Jesus says. There's a litmus test for you. When the call comes, will you walk away? Or will you be like, ah? And then in a phrase that just Jesus captures it, remember Lot's wife. Say no more. You know, basically as she turned back, longing for whatever was back there, and we don't know, it might have been family. It might have been other things that were back there. God says, you want the stuff that's back there? All right, you can go back there. Pillar of salt. You're going to be consumed in the judgment of that city. And it's the same for us. So if there's a litmus test, you know, we've talked about bringing forth fruit versus having the fruit choked. Here's one option. Maybe we can talk about that a little later on as well. In terms of a litmus test for whether it's become an issue or not. What do you choose when there's a conflict? You know, if you do have that free time and you got the whole afternoon before you, and you're like, okay, I'm going to go into my garden and work for 5 hours, all right? That might be okay. You've been able to meditate. Maybe you're listening to some good music. You might be able, that's okay. That's fine because it was free time. But what about when it's Bible class time or Sunday morning meeting time? Then what choice do you make? Those are the kind of things. So the sporting event versus Bible class for me. Dollars on a vacation that's totally self-centered versus dollars that could go into the mission field or something. You know, when there's a conflict, there's limited resources, there's limited time, what choices are we making? Maybe that's a good litmus test. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with what things ye have. For so he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. How much of what we do is based on fear? Oh, I've got to have this big, great big bank account because, you know, something might happen years from now. Or I have to have this massive insurance policy because of something that might happen. All right? Do we believe the those words. I mean, they're scriptural words. We believe them. Do we practice them? Let your lifestyle, your conversation, we know that word conversation, old lifestyle, let your life be without covetousness. Be content with what you have. I'm not going to leave you or forsake you, says God. Trust me. Trust me. A lifestyle without covetousness. The issue is trust in God or something else. Taking matters into your own hands, I got to look after myself. You know what scares me about that when I think of myself? When I say, look, this is something I've got to take care of, God might just say, okay, I'll let you see how you do. If it's up to me, I'm in big trouble. Contentment? Am I content? The advertising world is saying, no, you're not content. You can do so much better. Don't be content. Buy now, pay later. Have fun now. That thing you got in your hand that you bought last year, you're content with that thing. There's a better one this year. That one's no good. Got to get this one. Discontent is what drives our world. God's assurance versus man's insurance. So some positive suggestions for change. Paul says to Timothy, you know, that we can be rich in good works. It's interesting that I've got that in red there. That's the same word to be rich, you know, just like, you know, covet the good gifts, he says. There's very few, usually riches and covetousness are bad, but here, you can be rich in good works. I was going to have another little brainstorm, but we're running out short, and I'm going to save some time for things. But I was thinking, the presentation of the night for Agape in Action is just like, what else do I need to say? Is there opportunities for us to use our resources in a wise way? There's other Christadelphian organizations like the Meal a Day Fund, that do things. We have some young people going down to Nicaragua and building homes for brothers and sisters that go through that. Mission vacations we've mentioned. You know, being accountable to each other. One thing that I hope will happen is, we'll keep in touch with each other. You'll keep reminding each other, talking about these things. How are you doing with that? You know, confess your faults one to another. So we can pray to each other and be accountable to each other. I think that would help us all. Because we're just going with the flow of what society has put before us. We've got to turn this one up. Romans chapter 13. It's just back a few pages. Starting at verse 11, Romans 13. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. We've been kind of lulled into a sense of drowsiness by the world. For now our salvation is nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. You know, get rid of those high places and those idols. Put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, the things he said, the things he did. And look at this last phrase. And make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And those few hours that we might spend in front of that screen or this screen or whatever the case might be, we're making provision for the flesh or the shopping trip or the vacation. If it's pandering to our flesh, we may not see the results of that immediately. But what kind of fruit is going to come forth from that? Make not provision for the flesh. So what I've got to finish this morning is a poem that I'm going to read to you. My wife actually wrote this about a decade or so ago. You know, she's done a few books for young people, and she's worked on some novels for teenagers. So we were I'm just blabbering on here. Look up Matthew 19. We read it the other night in the readings. We were, you know, looking for things for our young people, and she's written a few books. Some of them, and Hannah's been reading them to the young people. For bedtime stories. This one never made it to print, as it were, never got illustrated, but it's so fitting. When I rediscovered it in our notes and I read it after preparing these classes, I was like, whoa, just it's incredible. So this was not written for these classes, and yet it's amazing. Obviously, we've been struggling with these things for a long time. But we read about the rich man, young ruler the other day, and we know that he came and said, what do I have to do? And perhaps you discussed this in your reading group. And Jesus said, look, you have to sell your things and give it to the poor. And that was the one thing that he couldn't overcome at that time. And in verse 23, this is Jesus' commentary. He was sorrowful that the man went away. It says in another record that he loved him. Verily I say unto you, verse 23 of Matthew 19, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of God. And I was, okay, hard, like it's going to be difficult. Okay. Again, I'm to say, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, brothers and sisters, check your archaeological books, ask some sort of special historian. There's no gate near Jerusalem called the eye of the needle. It's not there. You may have heard that. I think it's a, what are those things called? Urban myth or something? Okay. Because it would destroy the point Christ's trying to make. The point is, well, you know, if you strip off everything, you'll get in. He's saying, you stay rich, all right? And look at the disciples' response. They were exceedingly amazed. Well, who then can be saved? Okay, they couldn't believe it. And look what he says. Look what Jesus says. With men, it's impossible. Impossible, because a camel can't go through an eye of a needle. It's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So just to keep that in mind, that's what this poem's called, and I'll just read it to you in conclusion. Written 10 years ago, no indication of, the names, there's no issue with the names, right? They're totally fictitious. The Smith family lived on Plain Street, the far edge of town. Their house was quite tidy, although a little run down. They were sort of poor, but they made out okay. What they did have time was to read the Bible each day. Anyone in trouble just picked up the phone, called up the Smiths and asked for Aunt Joan. She couldn't give money, but she'd plan in a flash how one of the Smiths could be there in a dash. And if you were sad or just feeling alone, you could go to the Smiths. It was very well known. Uncle Sam always listened, then gave good advice. Even if he was busy, he wouldn't think twice. The reading one night was Luke chapter 18, the story of a rich man who was very keen to find out from Jesus what more he could do for all of the commandments he already knew. When Jesus answered, he didn't hold back. He said to the rich man, there's one thing you lack. Go sell all your riches and give to the poor. Build your treasure in heaven, not on earth anymore. The rich man was silent and then walked away, while Jesus watched sadly and then turned to say, it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's small eye than for a rich man to please God, though he may try. Kate looked confused. I don't understand why. If we had more money, there's so much we'd try. There's so many people, there's so many needs. We could spend all our money just doing good deeds. If we had more money, we'd use it to preach with big ads. Think of all the people we'd reach. We could buy Grandma a dishwasher and Bob a new car. We could give it to missionaries that travel so far. Uncle Sam nodded, then said with a grin, yes, Kate, having money, well, it isn't a sin. I've been offered a new job, and I plan to say yes. I'll make lots of money. I just might be home less. The money was great for the first little while. There were preaching and running ads in bold style. Generous sums were sent to the missions afar. Grandma loved her new dishwasher, and Bob got a car. But after a year, their house seemed too small. Uncle Sam found a new one, 3 stories tall. They had people visit and hosted Bible class, but the cleaning was endless, as was cutting the grass. Inside, there was lots of decorating to do, and the land was sure fertile, the way the weeds grew. So Auntie Joan wanted gardens. That was her kind of fun. Lots of trees, flowers, and veggies, and then she'd be done. Now that they had money and all this new stuff, hand-me-downs just simply weren't good enough. Shopping trips became frequent for Aunt Joan and Kate. Those fashions kept changing at a very fast rate. On Sundays for lunch, they always had quite a crew, and Uncle Sam wanted everyone to have something to do. So he put in a pool, playgrounds, and toys. Everyone had fun. You could tell by the noise. But the noise was just laughter. No one bothered to chat about the meeting that morning or where they were at. You see, with all those toys lying around, no one wanted them to waste away on the ground. A trampoline, bicycles, and motorized craft, choices aplenty, a large pond with a raft. Kate and Tom couldn't figure out what to do first. To be called for the readings was simply the worst. A big, wonderful property like that had to be shared by two dogs and a cat. Auntie Joan bought 12 chickens and even a horse, but the animals needed lots of attention and cleaning, of course. Uncle Sam wanted the kids to improve their sports skills, so he took them to soccer and hockey team drills. Piano and skating filled every evening but one. Youth group and the readings often didn't get done. Soon the Smiths were taking a vacation or two. Uncle Sam was so stressed, he needed a few. Besides, the kids hardly saw Dad these days. Family time was quite rare since the most recent raise. Then there was the TV and the brand new Skidoo, the RV and a Porsche that was shiny and blue. Auntie Joan started to work to keep up with the bills as the family spent more and more on their thrills. "I'm just too busy," was the Smith's constant plea. Grandma needed help, but no one was free. There was a work day at the hall, but the Smiths weren't there. The missions needed funds, but there was nothing to spare. "How do we ever come to live like this?" asked Kate. "This life that we're living, I absolutely hate. We have so much to do, we can't fit it all in. Neglecting the readings seems like a sin. I want all of us to read the Bible, Dad. If we don't, I'll just keep on feeling so bad." Uncle Sam left his computer, Auntie Joan her weeding. Tom came in from the pool. They sat down for a reading. "I can't believe it," said the astonished Kate. 6 years ago, this must have been the very same date. Remember where we read about the camel and the needle's eye? I didn't understand then, but now I see why. What should we do? Look at our pitiful state. We have no time for God anymore, cried Kate. How can we ever get out of this mess? I really do think we could get by with much less. The more that we have, the more we don't want to let go of the stuff and the fun and the life that we know. But Jesus made it clear we can't enter the kingdom of God if riches and pleasures distract from his word. After serious reflection, a hard choice or two, the Smiths made the changes they needed to do. Uncle Sam left the company and put the house up for sale. It was going to be tough, but God wouldn't let them fail. Lots of neighbors and friends thought they were crazy indeed, but the treasure in heaven leaves time for those in need. So they tended to Grandma and the other members too. The only question remains is, what will you do?